Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful that you have seen fit to give us this high privilege of being able to assemble, to study a portion of your word. Since we know that your word is the only stability that we have on this planet. So as we have gathered together this evening, we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we request that the Holy Spirit will grant us the ability to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We now move to Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. He reads in the NIV, "Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." Now, following the reintroduction of Israel in Egypt, Moses introduced the subject of the oppression of the Israelites in Egypt. Now, the introduction of the oppression of Israel is important in light of the theme of the book that is concerned with redemption and responsibility. So, Moses had to lay the groundwork as to the necessity of Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt. In effect, as we indicated in the introduction, without any information regarding the operation of Israel in Egypt, it is difficult to understand the story of the liberation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Hence, Moses followed his reintroduction of Israel in Egypt in this book with a narrative concerning the operation of the Israelites in Egypt. Now, there are two facts presented in connection with this subject of oppression. Two facts. The first concerns the reasons for such oppressions as given in Exodus 1, verses 8 through 10. The second is concerned with how this operation was carried out as described in Exodus chapter 1, verses 11 to 22. We, of course, begin with the consideration of the reasons Moses supplied for the oppression of the Israelites in Egypt. Now, the summary of Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, that deals with the reasons for Israel's oppression, is that Israel's oppression is primarily due to the appearance of a new king in Egypt that did not know Joseph, the preserver of Israel and Egypt, and so felt threatened by increasing population of the Israelites. So, on hearing this summary that I've just given you, or even on reading these three verses, you may wonder how they have any relevance to you. You may say to yourself that it is a story about Israel of the past, and so has no relevance to you, the same reason most believers don't read the Old Testament. Well, you should not feel that way, because God gave his word to us to benefit us. The events and the stories of the Old Testament are certainly given to teach us, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 reads, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's so that no one, no Christian should ever think that the Old Testament is not for him or her. Thus, it will be necessary that we apply them, the passage of Exodus chapter 1 verses 8 through 10 to ourselves in the present day. Now the application of Exodus 1 verses 8 through 10 to Christians is based on the fact that believers are God's people. Now the story of the operation in this passage is that of the operation of Israel, who were God's chosen people that entered into covenant with him, as indicated in this book. Now it is true that at the beginning of the book, there's no indication of the covenant of the people with God, but that does not change the fact that Israel is God's chosen people. It is because they are God's chosen people that we have the narratives of the book. For they were not the only ancient people with stories of operation against them. We have their story because they are God's chosen people. Now the key factor in our application of this passage is that the Israelites are God's chosen people. That's the key factor. So believers are also God's chosen people. You have the elect. Therefore, for the most part then, we may tailor the passage or the message or the narrative about the events that concern Israel to believers at the present time, because we are God's chosen people. Now, if you understand this point, then it is easier to comprehend the applicability of this passage to Christians. Now, the passage, as we indicated, is concerned with the reasons of the operation of Israel in Egypt. Now, since believers are God's people, then the message of the operation of this passage applies to us. You may say, no one is oppressing me as an Israelite. Yes, but the message applies to you, as I'm going to show you. So based on this explanation I've given you though, the message then that you should hear as we expound on this passage is this. This is a message for you as a Christian. And that's what we're going to be expounding for the next two or three weeks or so. It is this. Believers are persecuted because Satan does not acknowledge Jesus Christ, our Savior. Nonetheless, he's afraid that increase in believers' population is a threat to his rule over the people of this world. Now you see how it is important. You know, I've said told you many times, the preachers they read a verse and they preach, and what they're preaching may be true, but it has nothing to do with the text. Nothing. But you see, if you notice here, I'm talking about somebody doesn't acknowledge somebody. So in this message, we say Satan does not acknowledge our Savior. That's why we are oppressed. Just as Pharaoh was afraid of increasing population, so the enemy of truth is afraid of increasing population of believers because of what it would do to his kingdom. So this message then will become clearer as we consider the narrative before us. With this in mind then, we proceed to consider three reasons given in our passage for the operation of Israel in Egypt. A first reason for the operation of the Israelites in Egypt is that an individual who has no knowledge of Joseph ascended to the throne of Egypt. Now this event certainly took place many years after the death of Joseph. Now this is because the word then that begins verse 8, that very first word then in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 1, which is translated from a Hebrew particle that most often is translated "and" in our English versions. However, there are several other usages of the particle. For example, it can be used to indicate a point of time roughly simultaneous with another point of time, and so it may be translated "when," "now," "while." Now, this probably explains why some English versions begin verse 8 with the "are now." Although we cannot be certain of the thinking of some of the translators of this version, of the various versions that use the meaning "now," since it is the word "now" is used to draw attention to something or as a reference to a present time. Now, another usage of the Hebrew particle is as a marker of sequence of closely related events, hence means "then." So the adverb "then," of course, when you see it in English, may have the sense of "therefore." But in our context, the sense is that of "after some time," "after some time." So its use in verse 8 is to indicate that it was sometime after the death of Joseph and his generation. Remember, we've seen how all that generation died. And after Israel's population began to explode, that the event stated in verse 8 took place. Now, the event that took place, that's given in verse 8, which is a reason for Israel's operation in Egypt, is, as we have stated, the ascension to the throne of Egypt, a ruler that was not acquainted with Joseph, as in the sentence. Look at that sentence when it says, "A new king," verse 8, "a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt." Now, the word "know" is translated from a Hebrew word that has a sense of personal acquaintance. That's why if you use the King James Version, it will say, "and Adam knew the wife." And you wonder what that means. But anyway, that is personal acquaintance, but that's in a sexual relationship. So anyhow, this sentence that I've read you supports our point that the operation of Israel occurred several years following the death of Joseph. Now, this is because for a new king not to know about Joseph will imply that the king was either not born at the time of the death of Joseph, or he was such a small child as not to have known anything about Joseph. Now, for you really, it's inconceivable that Joseph would not have received a state funeral at his death. And those of you who study Genesis with me here, you recall that his father Jacob had almost a state funeral because of who his son was. So you can imagine that such a man will die and they will have a state funeral given to him. So the fact then that he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt will suggest that the state would have been involved somehow in Joseph's funeral. Now, this being the case, those in the royal palace of Pharaoh would have heard of the death of Joseph and why he would have received a state funeral, so to say. Thus, it is inconceivable that if the new king, or if the new king, was alive at the time of Joseph's death, or was not a child, that he would have had some discussion regarding the reason Joseph would have received a state funeral, since he was a Hebrew, not an Egyptian. But the passage indicates that the new king did not know about Joseph, implying most likely that he was not alive at the time of the death of Joseph, or that he was a child when that occurred, but more so that he wasn't alive. In either case, though, many years must have passed following the death of Joseph before this new king came to power. Now, there is another possible reason, though, for that phrase when it's a new king. There's another reason for it. It is probably to indicate that the king in view was from a new dynasty in Egypt. That's a possibility. For it is difficult to imagine how a king from the same dynasty that Joseph served under would not have information in the official record of that royal family about Joseph so as to know about him. Of course, authorities believe that there was a change in dynasty following the Pharaoh that was favorably disposed to Joseph and his family. However, there is no agreement among them as to which dynasty was in view. Now, this notwithstanding, it is probably that the phrase "a new king" was written to convey a change in family line or dynasty rules in Egypt in the time of the operation of the Israelites recorded in this first chapter of Exodus. Now, Moses' statement, "a new king who did not know about Joseph," means that the new king did not learn about Joseph or was not acquainted with him personally or with the story of his life in Egypt. Now, Joseph was a well-known figure in Egypt since he was second in command, more or less like a prime minister, to Pharaoh that was in power when Israel first moved to Egypt. He was important in that he was instrumental in saving Egypt from their consequences of 7 years of famine in Egypt through his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Now, it was for this reason that he was an important figure in Egypt. In addition, Joseph was certainly an important figure in at least within the royal family of at that time, because he played a great role in the enriching the house of Pharaoh through his administration of the affairs of Egypt during the time of famine. He helped them become richer. So that's no way they could have forgotten him. So it is through him that Pharaoh acquired practically all the lands in Egypt, as stated in Genesis chapter 47, verse 20. Genesis chapter 47, verse 20. And hold on to Genesis, because I'm going to spend some time in Genesis there. So Genesis 47, verse 20 reads, "So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's." If you recall when we studied Genesis, how he, they want food. He said, "Give me your land. I give you food. That's how he acquired all those. So in addition, Joseph set up a kind of tithe or taxation that was still in practice at the time of Exodus, or at the time of the writing of Genesis, that is implied in Genesis 47, verse 26. Genesis 47, verse 26 reads, "So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still enforced today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Even in idolatry, they had high regard for those who ministered in their temples. That's why no one would touch their land." Now, hence, really, Joseph was an important figure with the royal palace because of his administrative skills. But he was not only a blessing to Egypt, in particular, Pharaoh's house, but he was also a preserver of his people, Israel, in Egypt, as he informed his brothers, when they were afraid of him because how they mistreated him. They didn't understand that he was a matured believer, that wouldn't look at things the way other people look at it. So they were all shaking. Now that they discover our brother is in power, and they already told him he's dead anyway. So they were all shaking. Look at what he told them in Genesis 45, verse 7. Now again, I mean, Joseph was a very mature believer at that time. That here is his opportunity for all these people who conspired and sold him, because they were doing what God intended, but they didn't know that. And so they were so afraid. Look at what David, what Joseph said, that showed that he was a preserver of his own people. He said, "The God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." In other words, as we have studied many, many times, especially in this plan of God, he said, don't get so arrogant about it. Don't take credit. You didn't do anything about it. You have nothing to do with it. Because he didn't say you sent me, you saw me. He said, God sent me. So that means, don't take credit. You have nothing to do with it. It's all God's doing. And that's why he sent me here to preserve you. Now, anyhow, Joseph was a great blessing to the Egyptians and to his own people, the Hebrew people. Anyone in Egypt who knew this fact of his contribution to Egypt was certainly disposed not only to respect him, but to extend kindness to his people as the Pharaoh of the time of Israel's move to Egypt did, as implied in Genesis chapter 47, verses 5 and 6. Genesis 47, verses 5 and 6. It reads, "Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock.'" See, Pharaoh had tremendous respect for Joseph, that he offered his family the best. Not leftover, the best. Now the clause, though, that we're considering in Exodus 1 verse 8 that says, "who did not know about Joseph," implies that also that the new king placed himself in a position whereby he came under God's cause. That's what that phrase also tells us. "Who did not know about Joseph." As soon as we read that, it means he's placed himself under God's cause. Now this is because the king did not know that the mere presence of the Israelites in Egypt was a blessing to his nation. Not only because of what has already transpired because of Joseph's administration, but because of God's promise of blessing those who take care of Israel, so to say, in Genesis 12 verse 3. Genesis 12 verse 3. It is, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So what I'm saying is, as soon as he acted, I didn't know this guy. As soon as he did that, he put himself directly under God's curse, according to this passage. So in any case, the clause, "who did not know about Joseph," has application for us believers as we face persecution. When we are persecuted firstly we are persecuted really because Satan, in a sense, does not at this point want to acknowledge our Savior. And so he goes after those who belong to him. That's why we're persecuted. Secondly, we are persecuted because the human agents Satan uses do not know of our Savior. They do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they persecute us. It's for this reason that the Apostle Paul requested prayer of deliverance from evil persons, because not all have faith, as he stated in his prayer request in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 reads, "And pray that we may be delivered from the wicked and evil men." Look at that clause. "For not everyone has faith." So when we're persecuted, it's because those who persecute us do not have faith. They don't believe in our Savior. Furthermore, though, unbelievers persecute Christians because they do not know the value of Christians in any nation. They do not know that. Now, the scripture tells us that Christians are valuable in this world. Although many of us Christians do not even know that. That we're very valuable to this planet. And most of us don't even know that. Because if you know that, you act differently. Anyway. So we Christians are important in the preservation of any nation. This is why I am convinced that when people talk about the politicians in this country, I tune off my ear, because they cut it wrong. The problem is with Christians, not the politicians. Christians. And everything, you take anything, want to analyze it, you find it's because Christians have not lived up to what they're supposed to live. But, you know, they go the easy route, blaming this and that person. Anyway, so we are here, Christians, in any nation. That wherever we exist, we are, as the Lord told us, we are very important in the preservation of the nation. And that's why he called us salt and light of the world in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Matthew, I'm just reading it. If you recall, we studied that in detail when we studied the Sermon on the Mount. But just so we read and see my point here, it is, "You are the salt of the earth." And you remember, I explained to you that in the ancient world, they didn't have refrigeration system. Their meat, the way they preserved it, was salt. So salt was seen not just for food, for eating, but for preservation and other things. He said, "But if the salt loses its saltness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything." See, because we Christians have lost what we're supposed to do or be to the nation. In most cases, we're not good for anything, really. He says, you know, I know there are very few exceptions. Then he said, "Except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, so because believers do not know the truth here in Matthew, they have no problem persecuting us. Unbelievers, I say, because unbelievers, they don't know this. They do not know that we are very valuable to them. They do not know where they preserve us, the light. And again, when you talk about it, see, this is why I say, it's always go back to Christians. What does light do? Give guidance. But many times in this country, take it, Christians slag. Unbelievers, give them guidance. I mean, that's just to me something that's unconscionable. And we wonder why things are the way they are. Christians, we are those who are supposed to be valuable to the nation. And when we don't live up to the light that the Lord has given to us, then we are the problem, not the solution. So anyway, when you face persecution because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should recognize that one of the reasons of the persecution is that those who persecute you do not know of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. Know that. Furthermore, they do not know you are valuable. They do not know your value as a Christian in whatever nation or organization. I've taught and explained in the past how a janitor who is a fine, devoted Christian may be the reason for the entire company prospering because of his presence, his or her presence. And the CEOs, they'll pat themselves on the back. Have nothing to do with it. It's that person unknown to them. And the day they fire that person, something happens. And I know what I'm telling you because I've known things, as the Lord has shown me. Anyway, a second reason for the oppression of the Israelites in Egypt is the increase in their population. That's the second reason. The first one has to do this new man that put himself directly under God's cause. The second reason is increase in their population. It is this reason that is given in the observation of the new king. For we read, go back to where we're starting in Exodus 1. Look at verse 9. Exodus 1 verse 9 reads, "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. There are some individuals, really, who are not well informed with a matter of translation, that when they compare one version of the English translation with others, they charge that that our Bible must not be reliable, or that someone has added something in the original because of the variation in English versions of our Bible." Now you argue with somebody who reads the King James Version, and they compare with like the NIV, and there's some verses missing. And they say, you see, that's why we know NIV is not from God. Yeah, and then, because they're in their ignorance, they also do not know that King James Version is a translation, not the original. Anyway, verse 9 is one such example, though, that people can use to charge us. That some may use to enhance really their theory that they propose that the Bible is not reliable. Look at all these translations. Now, this is because, though, in this particular case, is that nearly all our English versions do not begin the verse 9, with any connectives, while a few begin with the conjunction and. Now, this does not mean that there is addition or conflict in the Hebrew text, but it is a matter of how a Hebrew particle that begins verse 9 is interpreted by translators. Now, the Hebrew particle, as I've told you before, is one that's often translated and. But it has other usages that influence its interpretation. In this verse, most translators interpreted the particle has been used for continuing a narrative that they perhaps considered it redundant to translate it, and so they left it untranslated. While a handful of the translators of our English versions felt the need to use the more common meaning of the particle "and" in their translation, so that the English reader will know that what is given in verse 9 is connected with what proceeded in verse 8. In fact, the translators of the New Century Version began verse 9 with the demonstrative pronoun "this." That's how they began it. "This." Well, they're not really wrong, since the particle, or the Hebrew particle, also possesses a demonstrative force. Now, none of these approaches affect, though, the meaning of the verse. And so, really, there's no problem in the variations in the English versions, the way they handled the Hebrew particle that began the Hebrew line translated in verse 9 in the English. So, be that as it may, then, the concern of Moses is to convey the explosion in the population of the people of Israel. He stated this first, though, in verse 7 of Exodus 1. But here, he again brings up this matter because it is one of the reasons for the oppression of the Israelites. Their population growth is so noticeable that the new king observes it as to draw attention of his people, as indicated in the first sentence and first word when he said, "Look," look at that word, "look," that begins verse 9 of the NIV. That's the way to get attention. Actually, the word "look" is translated from a Hebrew interjection that may be used to liven a narrative, or to change a scene, or to emphasize an idea, or to call attention to a detail, so that it may be translated in English with such expression as "there," or "look," or "now," depending on the voice, the intonation of your voice. So here, though, the word is used in the mouth of the new king, not only to call attention to the detail of what he stated, but also to emphasize the content of what he stated. In effect, he wanted to emphasize the population growth of the Israelites in such a way that if his people had not taken notice of it, they should. Now, many times, as we go, there are things you just never really pay attention to. Somebody brings your attention to it, and it gets into your conscience. Maybe some people live with their heads buried in the sand, until somebody points to them some problem, or something they didn't even consider a problem. It may be a problem, but to them it wasn't, until somebody pointed it out. So this is probably what we're seeing here, with the word "look." By the way, we do not know whether the new king addressed the entire people, similar to the inauguration address of a new president of a nation, or whether it was a personal address given to his advisors. Now, this notwithstanding, the fact remains that his address was known by his people as to bring about hostility towards the Israelites. Now, they said the interjection "look," the new king used, was not the only way he emphasized this population growth, but also his description of the Israelites is an indicator of his emphasis concerning the increase in the population of the Israelites. The translators of the NIV and most of our English versions began the new king's address to his people with the phrase "the Israelites." The Israelites. That's the way you see it, for example, in the NIV, which is really a shortened form of the Hebrew phrase. And in my judgment, that shortened form has an implied fact, important one though, in the king's address. Since the Hebrew phrase, literally this is the way it reads. Instead of just saying, the Israelite, it reads, the people, the children of Israel. And they just shorten and say, the Israelites. Now the Hebrew says, the people, the children of Israel. And I'm going to show you that's important. Even though the translators tried to shorten it. Now the little reading, of course this reading I've given you is reflected in the New American Standard Bible, except of course that instead of the word children, the translators of the New American Standard Bible use the word sons. Now the word people appears twice in the Hebrew text. The first is in the sentence he said to his people of verse 9. And the second is in the literal phrase, the people, the children of Israel, which I gave you. Now it is true that in both occurrences, it is the same Hebrew word that means people or nation that is used. But its use is such that different senses are conveyed. In other words, even though he talked about people, he's using it in different senses. And in the first usage of the word people, in the phrase his people, look at his people. Now the sense of the word is that of citizens. While in the second usage, in the literal phrase, when you say the people, the children of Israel, the sense is that of members of a family line, so that there is the implied fact that the Israelites in view were foreigners. That's the thing he wanted to get across. Because when he say the people, the children of Israel, he talk his own people, but he said the people, the children of Israel, he wants to, I'm talking about these foreigners. That's what's missing if you just read the Israelites. Anyway, this is interesting though, as far as I'm concerned, it's an interesting fact. Because all the Israelites of the time of this new king were born in Egypt. Every one of them. And no one came from Canaan. Every one of them was born in Egypt. And so they do not know any other place at home except Egypt. Now the fact that these Israelites were viewed as foreigners and described with a Hebrew word that can mean nation or people has at least three implications. A first implication is that the Egyptians probably did not have a generous immigration policy where those born in their country were to be regarded as full citizens. They didn't have that. That would be the first implication. Now, this practice, of course, is still in operation in many countries today, especially in what we call the Middle East, in that those born in many of these countries by parents who are residents are not recognized by law as citizens. Especially, you know, they call the Muslim countries, because they think, of course, in their belief, if you're born by a Muslim, you're a Muslim. So if you don't, if you're not an indigenous in their country, no matter what how you're born there, you can be a citizen. Now the United States is one country where those born in it are regarded by law as full citizens. Now probably because of the history of the formation of the country. Now it is true that by law, those born in this country, by parents born outside the United States, are full citizens. But that does not mean that the ordinary citizens often accept these individuals as such, although they themselves are descendants of those who are also immigrants to this country. So, we can understand why the new king did not recognize the Israelites as part of his own people. A second implication is that the Israelites refused to assimilate into the Egyptian society. Now, in other words, the Israelites continue to maintain their identity as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or as the worshippers of the true God. Now, we can also understand this because it was God's plan for Israel to remain a distinct group of people in Egypt, because in them, the promise given to Abraham is to be fulfilled. Something that really, by application, we Christians ought to know. So you're born in the United States. So you know you're a Christian. So you have a citizenship, which is in heaven. Therefore, you are supposed to live separate, different from those who are not citizens of heaven, even though you are the same natural citizens. You should maintain your identity as a believer, regardless of what. Now, for this reason, that it was through the Israelites that God's promise to Abraham is to be fulfilled, they had to remain distinct from the Egyptians, or even the other groups of people that might have migrated into Egypt, as they were not the only foreigners in Egypt at that time. As evident, we know this, one thing most people don't know history, it has been true case throughout history. Every powerful nation draws people from all over. That's just fact. But most people don't know that. It's nothing new. That's just the way things have been since man been on this planet. Once man scattered the powerful nations, they have this magnet for other people, and they come. So here, the Israelites were not the only foreigners in Egypt. How do we know that? Exodus chapter 12, verse 38. Exodus chapter 12, verse 38. It reads, many other people went up with them. We'll get to that whenever the Lord permits us to do so. But see, many other people went up with them. That's when they were living in Egypt. He said, many other people went up with them, as well as a large drove of livestock, both flocks and herds. Now that phrase really, many other people, is more literally from the Hebrew, a large mixture. That's what the Hebrew says, a large mixture. Mixture of what? A mixture of people. Indicating that Israel then was accompanied by a mixture of people who were also foreigners that resided in Egypt. In other words, there were some. Of course, all these are God's plan playing out. There were some who said, well, there are some about these Israelites who better follow them. Their God is the real God. We better find a way to attach ourselves to them. So when they move, they follow them. They didn't say, okay, don't come with us. They let them come in. Now, of course, that they have to be assimilated into Israel. In other words, follow them. Whatever their God demands of them will be demanded of these people too. So these people, this mixture of people, then traveled with Israel and left Egypt. Now the fact then that the Israelites remained distinct from others, that in itself is a reason for their operation in Egypt. What I'm saying to you is, once you start distinguishing yourself, get ready, you're going to be persecuted. I'm not saying separate yourself based on nonsense people used to separate themselves. I'm talking about because of your faith. If you start living as a Christian, get ready. Because you don't become a part of the crowd. And then you find them all, let's say, you have the workplace, and all these ladies, they gather together, gossiping there and there, you just walk away. Oh yeah. From then on, they think you are something for a misfit. Because you don't want to listen to gossip. And then, from then on, you become the object. That's the thing that we have to understand. Once we start distinguishing ourselves, separating ourselves, based on truth now, we become the object of persecution. Now, a third implication of the use of a Hebrew word that can mean people or nation in the description of the Israelites in Egypt is that the new king wanted to highlight that the Israelites have become a nation within a nation. That's why he wanted to. Remember what I told you? He said, the people, the children of Israel. So his point is, he wants to highlight the Israelites have become a nation within a nation. That's right. They have. So in effect, they have become a nation that is different from Egypt. A fact that may have eluded the Egyptians. And they were a nation in a nation because of God's plan. Remember, I explained to you, God sent them there to incubate a nation. Because had they stayed in Canaan, they would have been destroyed. So God took them and put them under a superpower to protect them until they have formed enough nation to get out. And then there are things that you read in the Bible. People just read through it, they don't even reflect. They say, what's God doing here? And the king, his people probably didn't pay attention. He said, here's a nation in our nation. And you know what he was saying. So anyhow, the point we seek to stress though is that the use of the Hebrew word translated people twice in verse 9, of Exodus 1 is to be understood as conveying different senses. The first with the meaning of citizen, and the second that of family line that is different from the Egyptians. In other words, he's just in case his people have forgotten, he's trying to tell them this Israelites, they're a distinct group of people. They are not your people. And so, you better look at them differently. If they have not done that, he just raised their consciousness. And that's what he was doing. Anyway, see, the address or the speech of the new king is one that can be summarized with the word threat. If you give a title to his speech, all his speech is threat. This is a threat now. In effect, the king conveyed to his people that the Israelites have become a threat to them. Although, he did not get to how this is the case until he gave his proposal regarding the Israelites in verse 10. Of Exodus 1 when we get there. But he's already laying out, telling them, these people are a threat to us. Now the feeling of the king towards the Israelites is one that is ever present in the world today. Now today, many countries have increased in immigrants. Some of the citizens of such countries have the same fear as the king of Egypt, in that they are afraid that the immigrants have become a threat to their way of life. In most cases, this threat, though, is mostly framed in terms of economics. But recently, of course, there is another concern, which is terrorism that has become a concern in many parts of the world today. So the new king was certainly a politician of the type we have today in most countries, and that the problem of the nation is often framed in terms of rise of immigration. That's what he did. That's what politicians do today. They haven't changed. See, that just tells you what we're studying in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. We studied that. So these politicians, they try to frame all the problems in terms of immigration. Thus, many politicians, in a sense, whip people into frenzy regarding the issue of immigration. They seem to indicate that all economic woes are due to high immigration. And so people react differently, of course, depending on their perception of what the real problem in a nation is. I mean, when we get to verse 10, we're going to see a lot more about this. Now, let us look at this. You won't be surprised that it corresponds to what's going on in the country right now. But this note is dated June 28, 2016. That's when I typed this, what I'm just explaining to you. So in reality, this is what people do. Politicians do those kind of things. They don't touch the problem. They frame it in terms of immigration and so on and so forth. But if you are a sound believer, you don't react the same way others do, because you understand what the problem is. It's not economics. It's a spiritual problem. But the only way politicians can do is to frame it as an immigration or economic reasons. Now, so, this notwithstanding, though, the reality is that the indigents are usually fearful of increase in the population of immigrants because they perceive such an increase as a threat to them, real or imagined. Now, the fear of foreigners is common in most nations. In fact, many nations are suspicious of those born outside their nation as to whether they could be truly loyal to their adopted nation. Now, this is probably one of the factors that the U.S. Constitution is clear that only those who are natural born citizens could hold the highest office in this land, that is the office of presidency, or the office of the president. That's the only office that any natural, what we call naturalized citizens, cannot hold. All others, they can. Now, the threat the new king of Egypt perceived as coming through the Israelites was real to him. And so, he first gave his reason for his feeling. His reason, as we have indicated, concerns the increase in the population of Israel and Egypt. In the sentence, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us, of verse 9 of the NIV. Although the other English versions, such as the New Revised Standard Version, resist this way. The Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Now, to understand the difference in the translation of our English versions, we really need to consider the literal translation from the Hebrew that reads, "The people, the children of Israel, are greater and more numerous than we." Now, it is with this that we will begin our study next week. So in any event, let me just simply end by reminding you of the message of this passage, which is this. Believers are persecuted because Satan does not acknowledge our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, he is afraid that the increase in believers' population is a threat to his rule over the people of this world. After even the Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will understand any persecution that comes our way because of our faith. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.